You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, we did an intro to the book of 1 Timothy last week. We made it all the way to verse 5, right? And what we were talking about is Timothy, who is Paul's disciple, a learner, a young man who has been traveling with Paul and learning from Paul, has been left by Paul in the major Roman city of Ephesus. And Paul has been there. Paul himself spent 3 years there teaching from what they called the school of Tyrannus. And they had a major impact on that city. Lots of people were coming to Christ, and that created some controversy because so many people were coming to faith that it was affecting the local economy. That in the city of Ephesus was a local deity named Artemis, who's different from the Roman Artemis. This was Artemis of Ephesus. And her temple was so great, it was considered in the ancient world to be one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a big deal. And a lot of the economy of Ephesus was centered around the worship of Artemis at this temple. And so as people were coming to Christ and they were like, Artemis is a god, the god of the Bible's god, they stopped buying the little idols and they stopped giving to the temple. And the priests and the little idol makers were like, this isn't cool. And there started to be an uprising. And as Paul left the city after 3 years, he warned them. He said, wolves will come and try to come in and deceive you. You guys are on track. You understand the love of God. You understand the word of God. Don't let the wolves come and lie to you and get you moving in a different direction than what God has. So there has been this turmoil. There's been this calamity. And sure enough, when Paul returns 5 years later with Timothy, the church in Ephesus has some problems. Some false teachers have arisen, and they're having controversies. It looks like it has something to do with Jewish mysticism, the Temple of Artemis, the Amazonian legend, and something known as proto-Gnosticism, which is basically just a Greek mystery religion of an amalgam of a bunch of different things. And so Paul says to Timothy, I'm going to leave you here to set up a church to fight these false teachers and to help these guys through this calamity. And he leaves for Macedonia. So Paul's in Macedonia for a few months, and he's writing Timothy a letter saying, hey, I know what's going on. Here's some instruction. Here's some things. And 1 Timothy is really a field manual for how to fight for the truth in the midst of a culture that is deceived. I wonder if that has any modern relevance. How love and character play into confrontation. How to disagree with somebody, how to argue with them, how to stand up and say, no, I think you're wrong. But to do it God's way, where you value them, you care about them, you're willing to sacrifice for them, and you understand that you are not more valuable than them. And it's a lot of practical advice about how to build a community. What does it look like? You know, we here in Columbus, Ohio, have a church of 4,000 people. You need infrastructure. You need leadership. You need ways of who's going to run the snack bar, who's going to fill the waffle maker, right? Like, you need organization in order to make things work. And 1 Timothy is one of the best books that we have for helping us to understand how God wants the organization of his church to be. So, we left off last time with this verse, and it's a very important verse. He says, but in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. That's really important because that establishes a framework. You're there to confront false teaching with love, with a good conscience, with a pure heart, and with sincere faith. Love is the overriding principle to this confrontation. In fact, it's the overriding principle for all things. Jesus said that the entire Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all the law, and all the prophets could be summed up with one thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the prevailing principle. When you ask God, who are you? He said, well, there's one word I can give you. God is love. It's the word that defines him more than any other word. And biblical love is the ultimate version of love according to the Bible. The Bible is about helping us understand what God means when he says, I love you, when he says, I am love. Because we can get confused on this. What is love? Is it a feeling? Is it an emotion? Is it a commitment? Is it a truth? Is it a lust? What is love? Well, when we talk about biblical love, we talk about the way that that love is framed in the Bible. It's a commitment for the good of another. It's self-sacrificial. It's rooted in truth. It does not lie. It does not deceive. It's willing to fight for what's true. And it's willing to oppose cultural pressure. It's willing to stand up in a sea of people who are wrong and say, you're wrong. I love you, but you're wrong. He goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, and he says, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, this puts us into an interesting point of tension with our culture. One of the things that's happening in our culture right now is the idea of love and the idea of acceptance are being conflated, meaning that people more and more increasingly are feeling like if you don't accept me, if you don't agree with me, then that means you don't love me. In fact, it might mean that you hate me, and to disagree with me, even in a loving way, even in a rhetorical way, could be considered violence. The biblical perspective is that if someone is wrong, it is unloving to stay silent. It's not violent. It's love. Love is recognizing and acknowledging the value of another human being. All people are children of God, created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together by the hand of God in their mother's womb. No matter what religion they are, no matter what race they are, no matter their socioeconomic background, they are valuable. They are children of God. Biblical love is willing to be sacrificial and serving even when we disagree. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to be willing to lay down your life for your friends. The classic, if you've ever been to a wedding, passage on love encapsulates this perfectly. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it does not take into account wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That is biblical love. And you see, what's built into that is kindness, gentleness, patience, self-control, and a willingness to disagree. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Love is not staying silent when people have bad ideas. Love is not standing idle while injustice occurs. Love is not affirming harmful ideas that contradict God's truth. We have to be willing to fight. Timothy was left in Ephesus to fight. The question is, how do we fight? What is God's will and way for us to fight false teaching? Well, that's what this letter is very much about. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:7. He says, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. So these false teachers want to be law teachers. This is one of the big themes in the book of 1 Timothy, and one of the big problems of what's happening in Ephesus is you have people wanting to take on leadership roles who Paul says don't know what they're talking about. They don't have godly character, which interestingly, as we study through the book of 1 Timothy and we understand the structure and order that God has ordained for the church, character is the number one qualification for leadership. It's not intelligence. It's not charisma. It's not ability. The number one thing that is required for leadership in God's church, according to the Bible, is character. And he says these guys want to be in authority, but they don't have the chops. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand the Bible. They want to teach the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. And they're actually confidently pushing people in the wrong direction. So they have to be opposed. When it says that they want to be teachers of the law, that we have to jump a small cultural gap there. He's not saying they want to be lawyers. He's saying they want to be spiritual leaders. The law in this context is the Bible. They want to be Bible teachers, but they don't know the Bible. And they're teaching wrong things and confidently asserting those wrong things in a way that's hurting the group. So Timothy, I want you to go and oppose them to their faces. He says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good, the Bible is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. He's talking about God's moral law. He believes that God has told us through the Bible, starting in Genesis and going all the way through, what right and wrong is according to our Creator. That the moral law of God, that we come to an understanding of what right and wrong are by being told by God, our Creator, as the Creator of all things, He is the one that gets to decide what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. Now, we very much want His job, and we're constantly deciding for ourselves what we think right and wrong are. And God says, yeah, that problem goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve, who wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil for themselves, rebelled against Him and brought all pain, suffering, and evil into the world because they refused to trust God. The biblical position that Paul is coming from is God has revealed to us what right and wrong are. And we need to study it. It's called the Bible. We need to understand it. And if we want to be spiritual leaders in God's community, we don't give our ideas, we don't give our opinions. We don't have any authority of ourselves. The best that we can do is accurately proclaim what God has said. That's what it's about. And we should use his system for morality. And that's a compelling argument. There's a lot there. But there are major alternatives to God's law for morality, and it's worth dusting off our old philosophy 101 textbooks and looking at some of the major alternatives to God's law, because this theme of how do I know what's right, how do I know what's wrong, where does morality come from, and what do we do when people disagree with us is a major theme throughout the book of 1 Timothy, because they're having an ideological battle for what is truth. So, one way of doing it, apart from a biblical framework, is what some have called consequentialism. People have been trying to figure out, philosophies have been trying to figure out for hundreds of years, ways of defining and figuring out morality so that we don't have to depend on God. And consequentialism is a good effort. It just says what is good is whatever has the best result. And so if you choose to live your life and you ask yourself the question, what's the best result thing that I can do? And you choose that and it has the best result, then you know it was the right thing. And if we all would just do that, we wouldn't need God. We could all just do what's best. If the consequences are good, then what you've done is morally good. The problem is, it's not always easy to determine long-term consequences, is it? I remember going to Yellowstone with my family when my kids were little, and we went to a little ranger program where they were talking about the history of conservation. And it was like, this is gonna be so boring. And they got up and they were talking about how Yellowstone was the first national park established by Teddy Roosevelt. And how, you know, it was so exciting to have land conservation. It was something that was brand new in the late 18, early 1900s. And they were trying to attract people to the park, and, you know, people weren't that interested. And so they had hunting and fishing was a big way to get people to come to the park. And they started putting up black and white photos of guys with, like, 50, 100 stringers of giant lake trout, right? And they started putting them up, you know, and saying, come here, the fishing's incredible, right? And all of a sudden, the national park system started to work until the fish started dying and there was almost no more fish. And they said, why is this happening? And they said, well, the problem is the pelicans are eating all the fish. So the next slide was rangers in ranger hats going out to Pelican Island to stomp on pelican eggs. And they were like, that'll fix it. And, you know, their point was conservation hasn't always worked. Like, we've had to figure this out as we go. We were well-intended. We were trying to save the land. But when we destroyed the pelicans, right, that didn't help the fishing. And when we killed the wolves, it affected the ecosystem and it built itself up. My point is, it's not always easy to see the long-term consequences of your actions and use those consequences as a guide for what you should do. Another question and critique might be, who decides what's good? What do we mean when we say good? Good outcomes, good consequences. Well, by this, harvesting the organs of one healthy person to save five is the greater good. I'm sorry for that one, but we just saved five people. That's better than one person living, five people living. And so it runs into problems. Another would be what some have called the social contract theory, societal norms. Let's just all come together, everybody in culture, and let's just agree on a code, on a system that we all buy into, and we can agree to a moral contract. Let's just build the consensus, what's right, what's wrong, how do we live together? It's theoretically fair and consistent. People who live together should be able to make these decisions and not live in an environment where they think things are wrong. So get everyone together, get everyone to agree, and then it'll be great. Good luck getting everyone to agree. That's never happened in human history. There's never been a country that operated this way because it's not practical. It's good. It's a good intellectual exercise, but it doesn't work. Are people who don't agree bound to obey? I mean, the whole thing is based on people shouldn't be forced to do things that they don't believe in. Well, what if I don't believe in this? There have been times where entire societies have gotten together and decided eating other people is okay. Genocide is okay. Slavery is okay. So it's a system that's theoretically interesting, but in practice, disastrous. Individual conscience or moral compass, we would call this moral relativism or postmodernism. This is very prominent today. This idea that I do what feels good and right for me, and I will do that, and that I define morality for myself, and you do what feels good and what's right for you, and that's right for you. And what's right for you and what's right for me might be different, but I decide right and wrong for me. Well, this certainly respects cultural diversity. It looks at every other culture and says, who am I to judge you? Who am I to tell you what you should do? It promotes tolerance. Absolutely. You just do you, and I'll do me. It avoids dogmatism. It's humble. Who am I to tell you what's right and wrong for you? It's also self-refuting. It's a moral absolute that denies the existence of moral absolutes. That means it's nonsense. It doesn't work. It cannot condemn atrocities. Somebody from one culture believes that God wants them to fly an airplane into a tower and kill a couple thousand Americans, and we have to come back and say, well, that's their culture. We aren't allowed to say that's wrong under moral relativism. Also, when our feelings change, our opinions change, then morality changes. We say, I feel like lying is wrong. We can all agree on that, unless it gets me out of trouble. Now I feel like lying's okay. It's the greater good, right? I feel like murder is wrong, unless you make me really mad. It feels really good. Moral relativism feels right. You do you, I'll do me. It'll be a beautiful world. But our actions have consequences that affect other people. And so we need a framework that's able to draw us together from an authority that's above all of us, that can create an ethical system that works. Natural law is our last one. This one has a lot of merit. This one is almost biblical. And what it's trying to do, though, is kind of take a biblical system and take the God of the Bible out of it, right? It says basically that certain moral principles are inherent in human nature. You and I are born with a moral compass. We have a conscience. We don't know where it comes from. It just is. And there are certain things that we just know in our bones are wrong. Universal, timeless morals. Aristotle, Cicero, Thomas Aquinas, John Locke were all very interested and contributed to this idea. And they argued that these moral laws were discoverable by reason, that we could look out into the world and we could say, rape is wrong, murder is wrong, stealing is wrong. Why? I just know. I just know it's wrong. I feel it in my bones, and it's part of who we are. It's very influential. John Locke was very influential in the life of Thomas Jefferson, and Thomas Jefferson was very influential in the writing of the Declaration of Independence. When the Declaration of Independence says we see these truths to be self-evident, he's saying we know these are things are true in our bones. No one told us. We just know it. And when it talks about unalienable rights, it's talking about this idea that these are things that are true, they're universal, they're in everyone, and they're true of everyone. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? It's a good system. It's very close to the biblical system, but there's never agreement about content. We can never get everyone to agree what the natural laws are, right? How do you know? How do you make an authoritative decision? What are the natural laws? What are the things we can all agree on? We don't all agree. People significantly disagree on what those rules should be, and who gets to decide what is natural law and what is not natural law? Where does natural law come from? It basically comes, says what God says is, I created you in my image and you have a moral compass that I gave you, but says, but God's not in control here. Someone else is, we don't know who. God's moral law is based on God's character and commands. God says, be perfect as I am perfect. It's kind of a high bar. It was given by God to men, revealed through the prophets over generations, and it is filled with advice, with wisdom, and with moral guidance. And the controversy that's happening in Ephesus that Timothy has been sent there to fight was about morality. It was about how do we understand God's law? What does God say? Well, it's written down, and it doesn't change. So we actually, when we run into moral situations, we can go to the Bible, and we can say, how does this fit within the framework that God has given us? And come up with pretty objective, concrete answers to all of those questions. So when Paul says, but we know that the Bible is good, if one uses it correctly, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. So God's moral law, Paul says, it's good. It can be used correctly, which also infers it could be used incorrectly. The law is for the lawless. That's an interesting phrase. It just means it's a tutor to show us God's ways. If you're not breaking any of God's laws, it doesn't really matter what God's laws are. The problem is, none of us fit that category. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has rebellion and falls short of God's moral standard. So it behooves us to learn, to grow, to understand what is it that God says is right and what is it that God says is wrong. I've been in the NASB, the New International Standard Bible. I'm going to switch translations here to the New Living Translation just for this passage because I think it helps us understand it better. Let's read it again. We know that the law is good when used correctly, for the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly, sinful, who consider nothing sacred, who defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to us by our blessed God. Ooh, there's some interesting things in there. Some uncomfortable things in there. The law is a guide, not based on our feelings, not based on our culture, not based on what's pragmatic, based on what God says and who God is. And when God's laws agree with culture, it's fantastic. It's fun to be a Bible preacher. Because we can say things like, killing your mom and dad is bad. My mom and dad are here this morning, and they're glad to know that I agree with that. And I'm sure all of you agree with that. Nothing controversial here. Breaking a promise, bad. Don't be an oath breaker. When you say something, follow through. Yes, we all agree. That's good. Slavery, bad. Although that's an interesting one, because that hasn't always been the cultural consensus. A couple hundred years ago, there were people that were arguing and willing to die, claiming that we could own other people like property. And I would argue, and I think I could argue very successfully, it was Christians who were upholding and standing against their culture who changed that. Christians willing to say, even though our culture is saying this is good, we know it's wrong because the Bible tells us there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's a child of God that you're treating like cattle. And people fought and people died and it was unpopular, but they won. And now we all agree slavery is bad. Not always the case. It's a good example to highlight why it's important to stand up for God's truth, even though the whole culture might say God's truth is wrong. It's something we should be willing to fight for. When God's law disagrees with culture, not fun. Not fun to be a preacher standing up here and saying sexual promiscuity is bad. That's a very popular thing in our culture. The idea that you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage, that it was created for unity between a man and a woman, not that sex is dirty, but that sex is good and sex is powerful. Sex is unifying. But it's so powerful and it's so unifying that it should be with one person for life. And that if we are giving ourselves to someone and then ripping ourselves away from them, it hurts us and them. And we're supposed to be about the good of others. Adultery is bad. Pornography is bad. It's hurtful. It's harmful to the unity of your marriage. Not popular to say. And then, of course, homosexuality. I'm not here to give you my opinions. I'm not here to tell you what I think, but I'm also not here to tell you what our culture says is right. You came to a Bible study this morning. The passage that we happen to be studying said that homosexuality is not God's will. That doesn't mean that all things on that list are equally evil. It doesn't mean that we should think of people with same-sex attraction like people who murder parents. There are different things on that list that have different weights. But the Bible is clear in many places that this is not God's will for us. Our culture says we're born this way. We've got a song about it and everything. Our culture says that people have no choice. God says there is a choice. There's His way, and this is not His way. And it hurts us. It hurts us to say it. It hurts us because of the impact it has on others. But if God is right about this, then it's very important that we not contradict him, that we stand with him. Lying, you know, we would all agree lying's bad, but we've all done it. You know, when God's law, God's moral law disagrees with culture, it puts us in a different, difficult position. But we have to decide, do we stand with him and his word? Is he truly the authority that determines these things? Or do we succumb to pressure because we want to be liked? The argument then would be, well, that's just Paul saying his culture is right, trying to make everyone agree with something that was in his culture 2,000 years ago. Haven't we evolved beyond where they were 2,000 years ago? Can we get a little enlightenment up in here? And can we be a little more evolved? Why are we still stuck with the opinions of somebody from 2,000 years ago? Well, that's correct if there's no God. If God has not spoken, if the Bible is not the word of God, if it's just the opinions of Paul, I'm with you. Which is why it's so important that we get this right. If the Bible is God's word, like Paul and others who write in the Bible claim, God told me what to say. If it truly is, then it transcends time and culture. It's true whether we want it to be or not. And it's incredibly important that we get this right, because we will be standing for things that don't matter if it's not true. But if it is true, it really matters. It's an entire framework for understanding right and wrong. And we say, okay. You know, what I like to do, though, is I like to pick the parts of the Bible that are from God, and I don't like the parts that are wrong. Who decides which parts are from God and which parts are wrong? Well, I do. On what basis? What are your criteria? The way they make me feel, and how much people like me. Okay, you can do that. You can absolutely do that, but you have to admit you're a moral relativist at that point. You are not inside God's framework for morality. You are saying what's right, you decide what's right and wrong. You pick the parts of the Bible that you like, and you discard the parts that you don't, and there's sort of this pseudo veneer of I'm following God, but you're not really following God. You're being like God, choosing good and evil for yourself. Those are our choices. He goes on. He says the laws for people who are sexually immoral, practice homosexuality, or slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who anything else that contradicts wholesome teaching. And he says this law comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. He's saying this comes from God. This is important because what we are studying either comes from God or it's a liar. Those are the two options. Paul is either telling the truth or he's lying. And if he's lying, he should be ignored. He should be dismissed. But if he's telling the truth, what could be more important? It's not our opinion that matters. It's not even Paul's opinion that matters. Paul's just a man. Your opinion, my opinion, Paul's opinion doesn't matter more or less than anyone else. God's word is the highest moral authority. His opinion matters more than all of our opinions put together, because he made us. He made everything. So in Ephesus, there's some confusion about this because of these false teachers who don't really know the Bible, but are trying to teach the Bible and are confidently pushing people in a direction that doesn't agree with the Bible. Paul says to Timothy, you have to fight them. How do we fight them? How are we to view those who disagree? How do we fight this fight? He was put in Ephesus to fight. Well, clearly make better arguments. Explain why they're wrong. Oppose them to their faces, Paul says at one point. However, there's a big caveat here. We already read one, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I think what Paul does here is he gives three key principles for opposing false teaching. How do we fight this fight? We love those we disagree with. A pure heart. Remember, this was originally written in Greek. A pure heart, that word in Greek is katharos. It just means morally unstained. Don't sin against these people. Don't hurt them unnecessarily. A good conscience, scientisios, means to conduct yourself in a way that has moral self-awareness. Be thoughtful about how you're coming off. Be thoughtful about how you're affecting and who you're talking to and how what you're saying is impacting them. And a sincere faith, that's a fascinating word right there. Anipokrito. Anipokrito, krito, anti-krito. Not hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. Oh, wow. Can you imagine if Christians approach this whole thing morally unstained, self-aware, without hypocrisy? What if I walked out on the street and I just said to people, what do you think of when you think of Christians? And they were like, well, I don't know if I agree with them, but they're certainly moral, self-aware, and not hypocritical. We would change the world, wouldn't we? That's God's plan. That's what we're supposed to do. How are we doing? I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, he says, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yes, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love, which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. You know, when he says it's a trustworthy statement, what he's saying is this is something that you should memorize. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Our second principle, knowing we are not morally superior. There is no moral superiority. We are all fallen, broken, groping in the darkness, screwing things up, messing things up, getting things wrong. We are not more valuable than the people who disagree with us. We are not more loved. We are not more important. Our ideas and opinions are not more right. And we were, before we knew God, self-deceived. And frankly, we continue being self-deceived after we find God, because no one is better at lying to you than you. The only difference between us and the people we disagree with, the only difference is we have found God's mercy. That's it. That's all there is. He says, and 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. Christians are not morally superior to murdering, lying, sexually promiscuous slave traders. We're just forgiven. We're just forgiven, not because we deserve it, not because we're smart. Just God is good. The most vile person in your life who needs Jesus the most is no different from you, except you have been shown mercy and they need mercy. We are not morally superior to those who reject God's truth. If only we knew it, if only we lived it, if only we really put it into practice. God's love, he says, is available to everyone on that list. That's a nasty list. And all of them are welcome into the family of God. How do we know? How do we know everybody on that list has access to the family of God? Paul says it right there, because it's available to me and I'm the worst one. Paul was a murderer and persecutor of Christians. He says, I was a man of violence and a blasphemer. And not only have I been shown grace, I've been given a role to help others find it too. It says this in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It doesn't say to as many as were righteous, to as many who got their act together, to as many who reached a certain standard of moral cleanliness. Whoever would receive him, whoever would realize, I don't want to be like God, knowing good and evil for myself. I want God in my life. I need forgiveness. I can't earn it. I need mercy. You might be sitting here, if you're not one of the ones that walked out already because of some of the horrible atrocities I've been saying this morning. Okay, but I can't accept all that. You're asking so much. You're like, I gotta agree with the entire Bible that this is God's way and that this is his authority. You probably want me to become a Republican. Not saying that at all. I'm not saying you have to agree with everything that we're saying. I'm not saying you have to agree with everything that God's saying. Work out the details with God later. What you need right now is there's one thing that you need to accept right now. God loves you. He has paid for your sins, and he wants to come in your life. If you will turn to him and say, I surrender. I don't know about all this, but I do know my way isn't working and I need life. I need help. I need forgiveness. That will bring you into the family of God. He says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. There's not a person here, there's not a person on the planet that is beyond God's help, that's so gross, that's so disgusting, God's like, I didn't die for you. He died for us all. He says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That's our third principle. We have to love those we disagree with. We have to know we're not morally superior, and we have to have perfect patience. Yeah. We got some work to do here. Perfect patience. The patience of Christ. Not losing your temper. Not attacking people's character. No name calling. No threatening. Just sacrificial love, God's truth, and a willingness to endure any question, any accusation, or any other wrong. We only can do that with the power of God in our lives, and we receive the power of God in our lives by inviting him in. Timothy, Paul says, I want you to stay in Ephesus and I want you to fight these false teachers with love, with truth, with humility, and with the patience of Jesus Christ. That is a war I can get behind. That is something I can do, even though it may make me unpopular, it might bring me into tension with people that I dearly love. I will be misunderstood. I will be misinterpreted. I will be falsely accused. But I can do that. He ends with, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This I command, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Let's do that this week. Let's go out and let's fight the good fight. And then let's do it the next week and let's string them together. Love, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, humility, but standing firm on the truth. And let's see what God can do with it. We'll wrap up there. God, thanks for this time. Thanks for your word. Thanks that you do have real answers to life's complicated issues. Thanks that you've changed so many of our lives. I pray for anyone here this morning that might be super offended. I pray that they'll come back next week because it's going to be even more offensive. I just pray that they'll stick with it and give us a chance to present the whole picture before they make judgments. We pray that if I've said anything here that doesn't represent you, that doesn't represent your word, I pray that it will be forgotten. And I pray that as we navigate through these complicated issues, that you'll give us humility, you'll give us grace, and you'll help us to be unified. In Jesus' name, amen.